privilege to hear your word, to have your word. It's a privilege to know that as we gather together, Christ is in our midst. We pray that you would draw us closer to you, help us to love you more, help us to live for you. May we learn from the lessons that we will see as we look at this book this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we will look at the book of Judges. If Leviticus is one of the books that people don't want to read, Judges certainly has to be in that same category as well. Judges is probably the most depressing book in the Bible, in my opinion. There's very, very little that you can say about Judges that is really positive, except that it gives you lots of good negative examples. But it is part of the Word of God, and it is here for a purpose, and there is much that we can learn from it. As we begin, let's read some from chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. Then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Skip down to verse 27. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, or the inhabitants of Nahalo. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Alab, Aksib, Heleb, Aphek, or Rehob. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shealbim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. So it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. The book of Judges is primarily about the failure of Israel to follow the Lord and to do what God had said. In the passage we just read, it's talking about all the tribes on the west of the Jordan River. That's in the main part of Canaan. 2.5 tribes dwelt on the east of the Jordan River. Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh dwelt east. And the other tribes were all in the west. And every one of the tribes in the west, with the exception of Issachar, don't know why they weren't mentioned, but every other tribe in the west of Israel are mentioned for failing to drive out the inhabitants of their area. that they didn't do what God had commanded. They did not drive them out, and instead they dwelt with the Canaanites and the various people of their land in their midst during that time. Now, when they were strong enough, they would put the Canaanites to tribute, but that wasn't what they were commanded to do. Their command from the very beginning was to drive them out, to exterminate the ones that were there because their sin had been fulfilled. The sinfulness of the people in that land was notorious. It was very wicked. And we're going to find that the people of Israel soon succumbed to the same things. They say they had excuses. The inhabitants in the land had superior weapons. They were better armed. Did that really matter? Did the Israelites in Egypt have superior weapons to the Egyptians? No, they were a bunch of slaves. They didn't even have weapons, and they didn't do the fighting. God did the fighting for them. God brought them out of there with his strong arm and powerful presence with his people. But the people come into the land, and then they fail to follow God's commands and to drive out the inhabitants. Instead, they make alliances with them. As we read just here, verse 2, you shall not make covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall tear down their idols, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? They've made alliances. They've made covenant with these inhabitants of the land, and of course, soon they will become intermixed with them. God didn't intend to drive everybody out all at once. We saw that in the book of Joshua, that there were pockets, areas where the people weren't strong enough, they weren't populated enough. But as soon as they expanded, they were to drive them out. God intended to leave some people in the land as a test for them. If you look in chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because of this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded them, I will also no longer drive out before them all the nations which Joshua left when he died. And then it goes on to say, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord, to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. He left some of the people there so that he could test them. Are you going to obey me? Are you going to do what I've told you? Or are you going to intermarry with them, adopt their gods, adopt their heathen practices? And unfortunately, that is what they did. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 also tell us, now these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that generation of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. So he knows that the ones who come in, they've been fighting under Joshua to take territory. But he says, I want the next generation to know how to fight as well, because there's still more land to capture and control, and you'll need to drive out the Canaanites. But of course, they don't do this. What we need to notice as we go through the book of Judges is this apostasy happens very early in their history. Again, back in chapter 2, verse 7 and following, so the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres, in the mountain of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. A very condemning statement of the people that came in. They didn't teach their children. They came through the wilderness. Many of them survived. They were under 20. They grew up. As their parents were dying off in the wilderness, they captured some of the land. They served the Lord to some extent under the time of Joshua. But apparently they didn't teach their children. Their children grow up, and this very next generation arose who did not know the Lord nor the work that he had done for Israel. They didn't pass on the heritage that they had. This becomes then a summary of the time of the judges, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 2. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hand of plunderers who despoiled them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. This is the story of the whole book. God brings them in, and they immediately compromise and become mixed up with the Canaanites, the various inhabitants of the land, and adopt the gods of that territory. And then God brings judgment on them, and then they are oppressed and afflicted, and then along the way, God will raise up judges for them. One of the things we see as we go through the book is that the quality of leadership has greatly declined from the time of Moses. Moses clearly was leading the people, keeping them somewhat under control. They didn't always do what they were supposed to do. They failed to enter the promised land immediately after Sinai. But still, he was a strong leader over the people. Joshua led the people, did a very good job, but now as we get to the time of the judges, we're going to see that even those that God raises up to provide deliverance to the people are not nearly as strong leaders. In fact, sometimes you question whether they're even godly or not. The quality of these leaders is greatly diminished as we go through the book of Judges. The other thing to notice in the judges are that they're local. There's not a leader that rises up that is over all of Israel. There's leaders in the east of the Jordan River, over the tribes on the east. There's leaders over the tribes down in the southern part where Judah, Simeon, Benjamin are. Ephraim, sort of in the central area of Israel, and then in the northern part you have Manasseh, Naphtali, Issachar, Zebulun. And you have leaders that rise up to deliver the people from oppression in the various areas, but not over all of Israel. There's local relief from the various judges, but it only lasts as long as that judge is in place. And almost immediately upon the death of the judge, the people, even in that area, who had been oppressed, had seen deliverance from God through a judge, immediately fall back into their apostasy. Most of the book, beginning chapter 3, deal with the various judges that God raises up. Othniel, the first of the ones that are mentioned, chapter 3, verse 7. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord, their God, served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. He's in the southern part. He's part of Caleb's tribe. And they drive out the oppression that they're having there for some 40 years. They have delivery and relief from the oppression. But then he dies. The children of Israel, in verse 12, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so he strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel. Moab is to the east of the Jordan River. And he becomes a oppressor of the people. And Ehud, is an Ephraimite in the central part, north of Jerusalem, north of the Dead Sea, at a place where Moab can just cross the river and come over and oppress the people there in the area of Ephraim. And Ehud is raised up as a judge. He kills the king of Moab, and the people rally around him and fight. And verse 30, so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Remember, there's about 450 years total between the time that they come into the land and the time that we have a first king. So there's a long period of time, and they get relief in different areas for a different period of time. But then they fall back into their apostasy and their compromise with the people and the gods of that area. The next significant one is in chapters 4 and 5. And we have Deborah, who is a prophetess, who God raises up. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Nehirosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And then God, through Deborah, tells her to call Barak. Barak, who is up in the northern part of Israel, calls him and tells him to go fight. Barak calls together Zebulun and Naphtali. Again, it sort of helps if you can picture Israel. If you picture Israel with the Jordan River, and you get the Dead Sea down here, and you get the Sea of Galilee here. Central part is the area of sort of between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. But Naphtali, Manasseh, Zebulun, Issachar, and then Dan are all up in the north. Barak is fighting with the tribes of the north against Jabin, who has apparently come into the northern part of Israel and is causing havoc up there for some 20 years, oppressing the people up there. And Barak then is called to go fight. Well, Barak says, I'm not going unless, Deborah, you go with me. And Deborah says, okay, if that's the only way you're going to do what God commands, I'll go with you, but the victory will go to a woman and won't go to you. But they fight, they chase them. God gives them a victory. Sisera, the commander of the army, goes to the tent of Kenan, the wife of Heber, Jael, the wife of Heber, who's a Kenite, who is the father, the descendant of the father-in-law of Moses. I'll get it here in a minute. So they're related by marriage to the Israelites, but not actually Israelites. But Jael is the one who actually kills Sisera. And then in chapter 5, you have the Song of Deborah. And the rejoicing over this all goes to Jael and to Deborah for the victory that is granted in this case over the battle there in the northern part of Israel. Next, you come to chapter 6 through 8, and you have Gideon. Chapter 6, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against the Israelites because of Midianites. And the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was whenever Israel had sown, the Midianites would come up, and also Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come with their livestock, their tents coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Verse 9. And then the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you this land. And I also said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." They're oppressed again because of what's going on. And apparently the Midianites and the Amalekites would wait until the Israelites had sown their crops and it's harvest time. And as soon as the harvest is ready to be harvested, then they would come swooping in and eat up all the goods and take all the produce that was raised. They'd let the Israelites do all the work, and then they would come in and take it. And the people were then basically in a famine condition because the enemy had came in and taken all their stuff. And here's the first time we find a prophet of the Lord. It's not named, but a prophet is raised up. God raises him up to give them a message from the Lord. And the message is, of course, that you haven't obeyed. I told you at the very beginning, before you even crossed over, you could go back to Deuteronomy and Moses warning the people that they must obey God. They must not make compromises and alliances with the people of the land, and they have not done that. And then in verse 11 of chapter 6, now the angel of the Lord, and this is the second time we've seen the angel of the Lord. Back in chapter 2, we saw the angel of the Lord coming to the people and telling them that he had made a covenant with them and that they were not to make a covenant with the people of the land, but they did. But now an angel of the Lord comes to Gideon and tells him that he is to be the judge and the one to deliver the people from the Midianites. And Gideon says, how can that be? Verse 15, so he says to him, he's talking to the angel of the Lord, "Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least of my father's house." And remember, Manasseh is up here, just above Ephraim, below the other tribes that are further north. But he's very much north central, and God is calling him to fight with the Midianites and the Amalekites. And he's arguing now with the angel of the Lord. Of course, this isn't the first time. We saw Moses arguing with God at the burning bush. Send somebody else. Don't send me. I can't talk. I'm not a good speaker. Trying to get out of what God has called him to do. But God tells him, "You're the one. I want you to lead him." And then Gideon insists on a sign. Verse 17, then Gideon said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you that talk with me." The angel of the Lord comes to him. God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate appearance, comes to him. And Gideon says, "I'm not going to believe it unless you give me a sign." Remember what I said, the quality of leadership has declined. Moses didn't ask for a sign. He knew that God was talking to him from the burning bush. He didn't want to be the one to go back to Egypt, but at least he understood that this was God talking to him. Here's Gideon said, "I'm not going to believe it or do anything you say unless you give me a sign." And then God does, tells him, "Okay, take an animal, cut it up, pour some drink offering on it, lay it on this rock." And then the angel of the Lord touches the rock and everything burns up and is consumed. And then he disappears. And Gideon realizes, oh, this is God. And he does what God told him to do first, which is to cut down the idol to Baal in their city and to erect an altar to God and to make a sacrifice to God. And he does that. He does it at night because he's afraid of the people in the town. He doesn't want anybody seeing him do it. And then the next day they realize their idol has been cut down and an altar has been built to the Lord. They want to know who did it. And they find out it's Gideon. And they come to Gideon's father to kill Gideon. And his father says, verse 31, "But Joash, his father, said to all who stood against him, 'Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him?'" Save Baal. "Let the one who would plead for him, for Baal, be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down." Therefore, on that day, they called him, Gideon, called him Jerubbaal. That is, "Let Baal plead." So from this point on, we're going to see the name Gideon and Jerubbaal used interchangeably. But they called him, "Let Baal plead," because he had destroyed the altar and idol of Baal. And if Baal is really a god, Baal ought to be able to do something against him, but obviously does not. Then God comes again to Gideon, verse 36, and says, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you said, look up." Wait a minute. He sent, Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, verse 34. Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. So Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you said, look, I'll put out a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only and it's dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you've said." Okay, now once again, God's told him exactly what to do. "I want you to be the deliverer. I want you to raise an army. I want you to go fight, and you're going to deliver the people." And Gideon says, "If you really mean it, then I'm going to put this fleece out here, and only if the fleece is wet and all the ground around it is dry, then I'll believe that you really spoke to me." And God acquiesces and does that. And then Gideon says, "Well, wait a minute, that's not enough. Let's do it again, only this time let's make the fleece dry and the ground wet." Again, we're seeing here's a man who can't just take God's word. He's got to have physical sign. He's got to have something that he sees before he will even do what God is commanding him to do. God, however, is willing to deliver his people from the oppression that they're under, and God does give him the sign. He does then begin to go out. However, God tells him in chapter 7, "You got too many people. You got too many people with you. So tell everybody that is afraid or that needs to go on home." Verse 3 of chapter 7. "Proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you." And all of this is going on because back in verse 2 he said, lest Israel claim glory for itself. So then he separates them out there, and he ends up winnowing the people down to a mere 300 people. And then they go to battle against the Midianites, not with swords, not with chariots, but with a trumpet and with a torch hidden under a pitcher so that they wouldn't see the torch until they were ready. And they go, and then when Gideon blows the trumpet, then they break the pitcher, and all around the camp of the Midianites, they see the torches burning, and they all start blowing trumpets, and they think, oh, each trumpet probably represents a regiment of people coming to fight with them, and the Midianites end up trying to flee and fighting against each other, and they kill themselves. And God gives Israel a victory, and then they chase him after that as they try to run away, and they kill more in the chase as they go away. And God delivers the people through that means. Chapter 8, the men of Ephraim said to him, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?" And they reprimanded him sharply. So he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleanings of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. When the battle began, the Ephraimites then joined into the battle, but they had not been called originally. And they're complaining to Gideon that you should have called us at the very beginning so that we could have helped you. Well, God didn't need additional help. God only wanted the 300 men of Gideon. But when the Midianites started running, the Ephraimites helped to exterminate and kill them off. And Gideon says, "You've done a better job than I have. Your cleanings are better than anything that I did and what I was doing." And so pacifies the Ephraimites. Gideon has a fleece or an ephah that he raises up, which then becomes an idol, and then he dies. Chapter 9, Gideon died. He had 7 legitimate sons. He had another son by a concubine, and that son is Abimelech. And Abimelech then is going to take it upon himself to rid the area of Manasseh and that area of invaders. But first, he kills off 69 of the 70 legitimate children of Gideon. And then he raises an army and he fights against various ones. But then he only survives for about 3 years, and he's killed by a woman as he goes into one of the cities and somebody drops a large millstone on his head and kills him. But again, just the poor quality of the leaders. Chapter 10, you have a couple other judges that are just mentioned in passing, Tola and Jair. And then in chapter 11, you get to Jephthah. Jephthah's a Gileadite. Gilead is the territory east of the Jordan River. And he is going to deliver the people in the east side of Israel, east of the Jordan River. He's the one who makes a vow that if God will give him victory, then the first thing that comes out of his house will be offered up as a burnt offering to God. And when he comes back from victory, the first thing coming out of the house is his daughter. And it tells us that he kept his vow, although we don't know exactly what that means, but it very likely means that he offered her up as a sacrifice. We're not sure, and there's a lot of controversy in the commentaries and interpretations on that, but if you take it as a straightforward message, it sounds like he did what he said he was going to do. Then you get to a couple more judges mentioned in chapter 12, and chapter 13 through 16, you have Samson. Won't spend much time. I'm sure you know the stories of Samson. God raised him up. He was to be a Nazarite. He was not to drink any wine or any product of the grapes. He wasn't to eat a grape, drink grape juice, drink wine, anything like that, and he wasn't to cut his hair. And as long as he obeyed, God would give him strength. Samson is not a godly man. He intermarries with the Philistines, which was forbidden by God, but God was going to use that. He spends time living with harlots. But God uses him to give deliverance from the Philistines. The Philistines, if you remember your geography, live basically on the west coast, right on the Mediterranean Sea, the number of cities right along the Mediterranean to the west of the main part of Israel, but they were strong during those days, and God uses Samson to bring deliverance. And these are the judges that God raises up during this time. And in the final five chapters, as if the earlier part of the book wasn't bad enough, it gets even worse. Micah is a Levite. Chapter 17, now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, excuse me, he's not the Levite, but we're going to get a Levite in a minute. He said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ear, here's the silver with me, I took it. And his mother says, may you be blessed by the Lord, my son. The son, Micah, steals 1,100 shekels of silver, a pretty significant amount of money or value. He stole it from his mother. She put a curse on it. He's somewhat afraid of the curse, so he admits that he took it, gives it back to her. Blessed may you be of the Lord. That's the covenant name of God. If you notice in your Bible, it's probably printed in all caps, meaning it's Yahweh, Jehovah, the covenant name of God. So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord, Yahweh, for my son to make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I will return it to you. I've dedicated this to God so that we can make an idol. This is where the people are. And then he returns the silver to his mother, and she takes 200. Wait a minute, she just said she had dedicated the whole thing to God, 1,100, but she takes 200 to make the idol. And they make a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah, and he creates a shrine. He appoints one of his sons to be a priest for him, and he's worshiping this idol in his own house. Then in verse 7, there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite and was staying there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah as he journeyed. Okay, Bethlehem is about as far south as you go in Israel. It's in the tribes of Judah. And now he goes up to the central area, to Ephraim, above Jerusalem. And Micah said to him, where do you come from? So he said, I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm on my way to find a place to stay. And Micah says to him, dwell with me, and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, and a suit of clothes, and your sustenance. So the Levite went in. The Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. And Micah says, now I know that the Lord, again, this is Yahweh, will be good to me because I have a Levite as a priest. He thinks, okay, I got my own shrine here in my house. I've got my idol that I've built. I've consecrated a priest. Who's supposed to consecrate priests? Well, never mind. Micah did it. And God's going to bless me because I've done this. And then in chapter 18, we find the Danites still looking to find where they should be. And so they're traveling north. They come up through the territory of Ephraim and will eventually live the farthest north of any of the tribes of Israel. But they come through this area as they're going to seek a place, and they find Micah, and they find the Levite that's there, and they inquire of God from the Levite. Chapter 18, verses 4 and 5, 6. And the Levite tells them, yes, go on, and God's going to bless you as you go. They find an area that they think would be good to live in, so they go back, get the rest of their tribe, and come north. And then when they come to Micah's house, they decide, we ought to take the idols and this Levite, and we'll make him a priest to our tribe. And they convinced the Levite that if you'll go with us, instead of being a priest over one family, you can be a priest over the whole tribe of the Danites. And, oh, that sounds good. So he goes with them to be the priest for them. But notice in verse 30, then the children of Dan set up for themselves a carved image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. We're not absolutely positive who these people are. Gershom was a son of Moses, but we're not sure that's the same one. But the implication of the verse is that this appears to be a grandson of somebody that came out of Egypt. We're not very far away from the time of Joshua. We're not very far into the time that the people have come into the land. The Danites are just now finding out a place to live. This is very early in the history of their time in Israel. This is at the end of the book of Judges. But I believe that the author, not exactly sure who it is, it may very well have been Samuel, but we don't know for sure, is trying to make clear to us that the apostasy that's going on in Israel is not something that develops over a long period of time. It's right there in the very beginning as they've entered the land. The next chapter, the next three chapters, even worse, but make the same point. A Levite, again a Levite, goes and he's living with a concubine. It's not a legitimate or full-fledged marriage, but it's a regular relationship. But his concubine plays the harlot, verse 2 of chapter 19, and then runs away and goes back home to daddy, and her home is down in Bethlehem. And she leaves the remote area of Ephraim, sort of the reverse of what we've found with the Levite in the previous section, who left Bethlehem and went to the area of Ephraim. Well, now this concubine's leaving the area of Ephraim, going down to Bethlehem, and then the man comes down to Bethlehem to retrieve the concubine, stays there with her father for a few days, and then finally departs, begins traveling back home. And it gets dark. They think about stopping at Jerusalem, but Jerusalem at that time, even as we read earlier, is still controlled by the Jebusites. And so the Levite says, no, I don't want to stop in a city of the foreigners. So he wants to go on to a city of the Israelites. Verses 11 and 12, they're near Jebus, which is Jerusalem, verse 10. But in verse 11, they're near there. And the day is far spent, and the servant said to his master, come, please, let us turn aside into this city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. But the master said to him, we will not turn aside into a city of the foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah. And Gibeah is a tribe, or is a city in the tribe of Benjamin. So they go there. An old man takes him into his home. And then that night, a bunch of perverted men surround the home and demand that they bring out this Levite so that they can abuse him. And they don't do that, but instead he sends his concubine out to him, out to the perverted men. And the next morning she is lying dead at the door of the house. He goes on home, takes her dead body with him. When he gets home, he cuts the body into pieces and sends it throughout the tribes of Israel and says, this is what's happened and we need to avenge her blood. And so the people of Israel gather together to go down to the city of Gibeah to exact punishment on the men who did this. The Benjamites all decide that they're going to defend the men of Gibeah. And so the whole tribe of Benjamin say, no, we're not going to turn these men over to you. And a war begins between the two. The first 2 days, the Benjamites win, and then God gives them victory over the Benjamites. This happens, chapter 20, verse 28. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before the people in those days, saying, shall I yet go again to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I'll deliver them into your hands. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar. Eleazar is the son of Aaron. Eleazar died about the same time that Joshua did. His son is now living and is the reigning priest. We're the first generation in the land. This is not hundreds of years after they've been in the land. This is immediately after they get in the land that this incident is happening. And both in the previous section, there was no king in Israel. Chapter 17, verse 6, there's no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Chapter 18, there was in those days no king in Israel. And now in this one, we get it again. Chapter 19, verse 1, it came to pass in those days there was no king in Israel. Chapter 21, the last verse, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. Which, by the way, is sort of interesting. When was there ever a king in Israel? Well, at this point, there was none and never had been. It had a prophet. Their king was God. He was their judge. Even Jephthah recognized that. Chapter 11, verse 27, the Lord is the true judge. God was their judge. God was their king. But because there wasn't a physical king, a visible king, they sacrificed to the gods of the people. God was sovereign over the people. We pull together some lessons from the book. God was sovereign. He could provide deliverance anytime he wanted. He could do it with a small force, like 300 men with Gideon. He could do it with one man, with Samson. But the book establishes that the spiritual syncretism found in Israel all the way up to the time of the exile began very early. It wasn't something that happened later and later in their history. As soon as they're in the land, it's evident that they are ready to compromise and to worship the gods of the people there. God's brutally honest about the people in general, even those he chooses to use. He doesn't cover over the sinfulness of a man like Samson or the fact that Gideon doesn't believe anything he says until he can prove it and test God with various signs. And the book forces us to look for another Moses, or even better, someone that will take Moses' place, the prophet who would be raised up like Moses, looking for a real king, a true king over Israel. There was no king, but they needed a king, but they needed God to be their king. Judges is not a real pleasant book to read, but it does have lessons. People of God quickly turned away. God still loved his people. God was still ready when they cried out to him to deliver them. God loves us. We may not be perfect, but God loves us. And we can be grateful for that as well. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your love. Thank you that you delivered Israel when they cried out to you. Again and again, you did it. We thank you that you deliver us. That though our sins are many, though we sin daily in thought, word, and deed, you still love us and are with us. And when we cry out to you, come back to you, you will receive us. Help us to readily confess our sins to you, knowing that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all iniquity. We pray you'll be in the services, hear our prayers, accept our praises as we sing to you, and preach to us through your word. And may our ears be open, and may we have hearts to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen.